So much preparation has gone in today, not only in preparing for the Lord's table, but preparing for the baptism as well. And it's not often that you have the opportunity to see two of the Lord's ordinances in the same service, and so I'm grateful for that. And hopefully by the end of today, the Lord will have used these elements to impress upon our hearts all that Christ has done for us. Because that's what it's about. That is what these elements point to. We know that about the Lord's table. We say that every time we celebrate the Lord's table. Unfortunately, we don't celebrate baptism as often as we would like. And we need to pray and we need to witness. And we need to be out there and about the business of telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might hear, might come to a saving knowledge of the Son of God who died a perfect death upon the cross, and then submit themselves to baptism. So we need to be about that. But I want to share with you for a few moments this morning what baptism is about and why we do it the way we do it. And before we do so, let's just turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and glorious Heavenly Father, we bow before you. And Lord, we thank you that we have the gospel made visible. And in a very real sense, made tangible. We've tasted. We've touched. We've smelled. We've seen. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that with all of these different senses, you again remind us. Look at what Jesus has done for us. We pray, Lord, that as we also discuss waters of baptism, that through that you would again show us what a miracle it is that we are saved, that we can belong to him, that we can have been united to him by faith. Guide us through your word and magnify Christ in our midst, we pray. Amen. Now, today is going to be slightly different because we have the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper on the same Sunday. So we're not going to Mark's Gospel. I wanted to go to Mark's Gospel, and as I started with my prep for the next part of the passage, I realized we're going to need more time than we have today. So we're going to be talking about baptism, and the first passage I want you to go to with me is Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Now, we're not going to spend all of our time in Romans chapter 6. We'll return to Romans chapter 6 a little later. But I want to start there and ground this somewhere so that you can see that Romans chapter 6 brings baptism and the symbolism of baptism right into Paul's big discussion of what the gospel is and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and what it means to be united to Christ by faith. So for Paul, baptism isn't just this separate category, this thing that some churches do this way and other churches do that way. For the Apostle Paul, it was tied to the gospel. And he's been discussing the gospel from chapter 6, and will continue to do so all the way into chapter 11, and then he'll apply the truth of the gospel in chapter 12 to 16. But in chapter 6, he brings it right into the heart of it, and he says the following. Starts in verse 1, he says, "What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So he introduces this concept of having died to sin, and then he explains how they know they've died to sin. "Do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, if baptism is part of the central discussion, it was so central to this discussion of the gospel, why don't we discuss baptism more often? Well, I think partly because baptism has become a bit of a battleground instead of something that we can all talk about and rejoice in. Some churches do it one way, other churches do it a different way. When I grew up in what we would call a pedo-baptist church. They baptized babies. And that's what happened to me when I was younger. And I grew up in that church, and thank the Lord, I was saved in that church. I was nurtured in that church. I got to know my first Christian friends in that church. And I thank the Lord for them. But at that stage in my thinking, I thought there was this church and television evangelists who baptized adults. And those were the only two options for me. And then I started reading, and I was introduced to many of the great heroes of the faith in the past, many of whom you know, or at least you know the names, you've read their books. And as I read through them, I just assumed that they all agreed with my stance on baptism. Because why wouldn't they? They're not televangelists. And later I realized, wait a minute, the Spurgeon guy that I read so often was a Baptist. And this George Mueller guy that I read about so often was a Baptist. And so many others. And I thought, wait a minute, are you telling me there's another option? And so I started reading the scriptures. And I started looking for what the Bible teaches on baptism. And when I turned 21, I was thoroughly convinced of believers' baptism. Step one. Step two. Now I have to ask my parents if they'd be okay with it if I was baptized. And I went to my mom and my dad, and before I could start the conversation, they said, listen, we want to discuss something with you. We're considering having ourselves baptized. And I thought, wow, so am I. And my brother said, and so am I. And so we said, great, now all we need is a Baptist church who would be willing to do this. And shortly before that, we went to a conference, and one of the speakers was Pastor Martin Holt of Constantia Park Baptist Church. And we thought, well, he preaches the word, he seems like a nice guy, let's go talk to him. And we did. And the rest, as they say, is history. And on the 12th of December, our whole family, that was 2004, our whole family was baptized. And I thank God for that. But what brought me to baptism? What brought me to convince me, or what convinced me of believers' baptism? Well, let's start here. The method. The method. What's the method of baptism? Now, I know that there are a lot of jokes going around, and a lot of people, one of the famous jokes is a Baptist and a Presbyterian pastor start arguing with one another, and the Presbyterian asks the Baptist, so if you're knee deep in the water, is that enough? And the Baptist pastor obviously replied, no, it's not. He said, what if you're waist deep in the water, is that enough? No, that's not enough. What if you're up to your shoulders, is that enough? No, it's not enough. He said, what if you're up to your eyeballs in the water? Or up to your eyebrows? He said, no, it's not enough. And if you're submerged, yes, then it's a baptism. The Presbyterian said, you see, it's only this little bit that matters. Now, instead of arguing about it, let's just look at the plain facts. The word that the New Testament uses for baptism means to plunge, to dip, or to immerse something in water. That's what the word means. And interestingly, there are no examples of the word being used in any other way in the New Testament. Now, some people argue that it can refer to sprinkling. And in some context, outside of the Bible, it could conceivably be translated that way. But not within the pages of Scripture. In fact, within the pages of Scripture, there's another word for sprinkling. If they wanted to intend sprinkling, they could have used the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Where we read, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Sprinkled clean. There is such a word. And you don't have to twist the word for baptism to mean that. Second, not only is that what the word means, it's also what the New Testament describes. I mean, if you turn to Mark chapter 1 verse 5 and you read about what John the Baptist was doing, we read, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. They weren't baptized beside the river or next to the river. They were baptized in the river. And then when Jesus is baptized, a few verses later, we read in verse 10 of Mark chapter 1, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. In other words, the most logical explanation is that they went down into the water, that he was baptized in the water in the river and came up out of the water. And in John chapter 3, we're told John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there. You don't need a lot of water to sprinkle, but you do need a lot of water to immerse. So that's what the New Testament describes. You find the same scenario in Acts chapter 8, where Philip shares the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. And then he says, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And again we read, they went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch. So at least there was enough water so that both of them could go in. And he baptized him. And they came up out of the water. And the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. So you see, in the word that's used and what's described in the New Testament, baptism is in water by immersion. But there's a third reason, and that's actually the second point. And if you find this confusing, it's okay. Just bear with me. There's a third reason why it has to be by immersion. It's because of what it symbolizes, what it means. So it's not only the method, but the meaning of baptism. What does baptism symbolize? And now we're back in Romans chapter 6, and you can look at it with me. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and verse 4, stated very clearly, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" Verse 4 continues, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now what is Paul saying in these verses? Well, the Apostle Paul is using baptism as shorthand, a summary of our entire conversion experience. Baptism was so closely tied to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that they became almost synonymous with one another. Not because they're the same thing, not because baptism saves you, but they were so closely tied, the phenomenon was so closely tied that they could speak of baptism and everyone understood what you were talking about. We have an example of this in history. I mentioned it on Wednesday, indulge me for a moment. Billy Sunday was a well-known American preacher, an evangelist, went around in the early 1900s in the United States. And they would have these big tent meetings. And in some parts of the country, during the rainy season, the ground would be muddied because of all the rain. Because it didn't have a floor, but it did have a roof and sides. And what would happen is when he made an altar call and people started streaming to the front, you can imagine what a muddy mess the aisle became. To combat this, they took sawdust and they threw it in the aisle. And this absorbed moisture and it stopped the mud from forming. And it became a common saying, "Have you hit the sawdust trail?" And by that, if someone asked you, "Have you walked the sawdust trail?" what they were asking you is, have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith? Walking down the aisle covered in sawdust didn't do anything to you. Walking down the aisle or going to the front doesn't save you. Raising your hand doesn't save you. Signing a card doesn't save you. Those things may be associated with your conversion, but they don't save you. But were so common and so closely linked to repentance and faith, they would ask people, have you walked the sawdust trail? That's the same thing you find in this passage. When the Apostle Paul says, do you not realize that you have been baptized into Christ Jesus? He's not saying that baptism is the rite that saves you. But he takes the symbolism of baptism to remind them of what's happened with repentance and faith. Through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been so united to Him. What he's saying is that His death becomes our death. That's what he means. His death becomes our death. So, what does baptism symbolize? It's so clear. I'm buried with Christ. I've died with Christ. That's where it starts. Now you may have noticed we don't just keep you there. I rise with Him to a new life as well. That's what He says. That's what He says. We find a similar expression in Colossians chapter 2 verse 11 and 12. We read, in Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. By the circumcision of Christ. And then he says, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. That's what baptism symbolizes. I'm united to Him by faith. His death becomes my death. His resurrection becomes my resurrection. I rise to a new life. It is a wonderful telling of the gospel in pictures, as it were. You want to understand what becoming a Christian is all about? There it is. You die to your old life. You die to the world. You die to sin, who you used to be. You die to your previous efforts to justify yourself. You die to your previous attempts to make up for all of your failures. And you die with Jesus. His sacrificial death becomes yours. And then when you rise out of the water, His life, His new life is yours. You're not who you used to be. That's what it symbolizes. That's what happens at conversion. You're not who you used to be. Now some people object and say, wait a minute. Doesn't the water symbolize washing away your sin? Yes, it does. It does. It does symbolize that. Can't physically wash it away. But in Acts chapter 22 verse 18, Ananias said to Saul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And so the water has this additional symbolism. It means that we've been cleansed, we've been washed clean, so that we stand before God without blemish or spot. Water can't do that on its own. It's through faith and repentance, united to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are cleansed. But the water reminds us of that. Reminds us of that. It symbolizes something. So, when we see the baptisms this morning, what are we looking at? An outward testimony of an inward change. That's what it is. A symbol on the outside of what's already happened on the inside. That's what it is. Third thing, this is our third point this morning, is there's a bit of a debate over the subject of baptism. The person who should be baptized. So let's say we agree the method and we agree to the meaning. Now the question is, who? Who should be baptized? Well, the consistent testimony of the New Testament is that only those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and made a credible profession of that faith should be baptized. Only those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have made a credible profession of that faith should be baptized. So where do we see it in the New Testament? Now we don't have time to just page through the whole of the New Testament, but it's everywhere. But can I give you a few examples? Will you bear with me for a moment? In Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter had finished his preaching, we read, so those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What words? The gospel. They received the gospel. What does it mean to receive the gospel? You take ownership of it. You accept it. It becomes yours. That Jesus becomes my Jesus. That Savior becomes my Savior. Those who received His words were baptized. Then later in chapter 8 we read, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So they believed and they were baptized. Acts chapter 10, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? That's when he shared the gospel with Cornelius, the first Gentile to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that moment, they accepted the gospel. They repented of their sins. They believed in Jesus. And they received the Spirit. And to convince these Jews that it's the same Holy Spirit. There's not a Holy Spirit for the Jews and another for the Gentiles. Exactly the same thing happened to them that happened in Acts chapter 2. And Peter said, it's clear. They've received the Spirit, which means they've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've trusted in Him. They believe in Him. Let them be baptized. In Acts chapter 16, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful in the Lord, come to my house and stay. And then again in Acts chapter 16, you know the story of the Philippian jailer. His entire household rejoiced because they believed in God. They were baptized. Now some people say, wait a minute. You see, households were baptized. Entire households were baptized. Doesn't that mean that we can baptize children? It does, if they believe. Because there's nothing in the passage that tells us that infants were there. That has to be assumed. There's nothing in the passage that tells us that people were baptized not understanding the gospel. In fact, the second passage, Acts chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer, we read, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So at least they understood enough to be happy that their dad believed. And you would not rejoice in someone believing in the Lord if he hadn't become precious to you as well. Those passages point to believers' baptism just as easily as some people want to make them about the baptism of infants. Can't use those passages. So that brings us to my final point this morning. We know the method. It's by immersion in water. It's what the word means. It's what we read in Scripture. We know the meaning. It's union with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection, being cleansed from our sins because we've been united to Him. And we know who it's for. Those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the consistent testimony all throughout Scripture. So here's the last question. What's keeping you from being baptized? What's keeping you from being baptized? Now, I know some will object and say, well, baptism doesn't save you. And I'm a Baptist, and I agree. Baptism doesn't save you. But, if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were taught these things from the beginning, the first act of a new believer's life, the first act of obedience, should be to submit to the waters of baptism. Yes, you can go to heaven without being baptized. Jesus said to the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And he did not have the opportunity to be baptized. But Jesus also said, baptize them. And so while baptism can't ensure your standing before God, if you are sure of your standing before God in the Lord Jesus Christ, why would you not obey your Savior? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer.